too. I mean, it was minor. She had a cyst removed from her hand. But.
Can you pray for her?
Father, what a joy it is to come together and study your word. We have requests to lay at your feet tonight. We ask that you put your hand on our sister Pat. She's not feeling well. We ask that you touch Mr. Haggerty and get him through whatever he is. Jordan, be with her too. I don't know exactly what she's got, but touch her. And Judy and Patty, we always pray for them. We're coming down to the end of our lives, a bunch of us, and things happen. And lead us through these. Teach us tonight and get us home safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right. We do have a small group, so if we run out of things to talk about, we'll just wrap it up a little early. All right. We are in week 42, which takes us through Psalm 33, seven different psalms, and then 2 Samuel 9, 10, and 1 Chronicles 18 and 19. So we will do our quick recap and then spend some time thinking about it and applying it. So Psalm chapter 33 is a hymn of praise. This, of course, follows, as you can count, Psalm 32, which is a call to praise. And then Psalm 33 is a hymn of praise. God's people are instructed to sing and worship with instruments and loud shouts of praise. In short, the psalm is calling people to worship God for all that he truly is. He is upright, he is faithful, he's righteous, he's just and steadfast in love. And we are also instructed, the psalmist instructs those who read this to worship God for all that he has done. It mentions God's work of creation. It summarizes, we consider God's power, we are to worship him. The psalmist tells us to fear the Lord. The psalmist then instructs us to praise God for his counsel. He is sovereign over everything. I've listened to a John Piper little video earlier, and he said, you know, when you open the window and you see the little dust particles flying through the air, he said, God is sovereign over those dust particles in the air. I thought, wow, is that not amazing? Finally, we are instructed to worship God in light of his providential and sovereign watch care over us. True praise and worship should result in lives that wait for and hope in the Lord. Psalm 127 is ascribed to be a prayer of Solomon. It's divided into two segments. First, our human efforts, if they are absent from God's provisions, are useless. The psalmist tells us we can try to build a house, we can try to build to guard a city, we can try to earn money, and apart from God's provision and his care, all our efforts are vanity. The second section considers the work of child raising, and the simple message is this, that when we work hard to be productive, while at the same time resting and trusting in the provision and protection of God, then and only then will we truly be productive and bear much fruit. The psalm ends by stating that people who have lots of children are blessed. Fill your quiver with arrows, right? Psalm chapter 132 is a lament, essentially praying for the king. The plea is that God made a covenant with David and his descendants. David's dynasty seems to be at stake, and the psalmist is asking God to remember his promises to David and provide for Israel's king. 2 Samuel chapter 8, and I believe... 2 Samuel chapter 8 records several of David's major military victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, and the Edomites. Twice this chapter mentions that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The chapter ends by stating that David administered justice and equity to all his people. And then we read names of individuals that served in official leadership positions under David the king. 2 Samuel chapter 9 records David's kindness toward Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Remember, David and Jonathan had a deeply intimate friendship. They genuinely loved one another. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3 says that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15, Jonathan asks David, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." It's as if Jonathan knew the future, and he's asking David to make a covenant and keep this covenant. David discovers that Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is still living. David brings him to Jerusalem, and he restores to him all of Saul's possessions and orders that Saul's servants should take care of it on Mephibosheth's behalf. Say that three times over. Mephibosheth would eat at the king's table like one of David's own sons for the rest of his life. 1 Chronicles chapter 18 is an exact recounting of the chapter that we recounted, so we won't go there. And then we read 2 Samuel chapter 10 and 1 Chronicles chapter 19, which are the exact same recount, so we'll just do it once. Both of these recount the death of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. David had a good relationship, obviously, with Nahash, so David sends some servants to Nahash's son, Hanan, who is now the king of the Ammonites. And this good deed will cost David mightily. The gracious gesture is seen as a ploy to spy out the land for a military attack. So Hanan takes David's servants. He has half of each man's beard shaved off and cuts off the middle of their garments. These are essentially acts meant to humiliate David's representatives. Of course, all this results in war, and God is with Israel and blesses Israel with amazing military victories. And the surrounding kings make peace with Israel and become subject to them. Next, today we read Psalm chapter 20 and Psalm chapter 53. Psalm chapter 20, I read just some commentaries on this, and it said that they believed that this psalm would be read before going into battle. In fact, the psalm contains two sections resembling battle. First, preparation, and then second, execution or application. The first section is seen in verses 1 to 5. Essentially, it's a prayer of preparation for battle. The people call upon the Lord. God hears their prayers, and it is the Lord that is recognized as sending help, who gives support, and who enables the people to raise a banner of victory and shouts for joy. And the reason is given because the Lord is the one who has provided the victory. The second section, or the application of the execution of the war, is found in verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 9. And most importantly, absolute dependence upon God, not human ability or military resources or prowess. Trusting in God alone is the recipe for success as they go into the battle. The psalm ends by stating that some people trust in themselves and their military ability. David states that we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Others fall, but we rise. And the psalm ends with a final plea to God, save the king. May God answer us when we call. And what a promise that when we call to him, he hears. The last chapter that we read this week, Psalm chapter 53, which is a good chapter, aren't they all though, is essentially a psalm that exposes the fool. The fool is identified as wicked. They deny the very existence of God. They do abominable iniquity. The psalmist says there is none that does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. In the end, God works against the enemies of his people and brings salvation and deliverance from evil to those that are his. All right, there is our recap. So I'll toss it to you all. And if you've got something you want to laser in on and talk about for a minute before we get to some questions and an application, I will give you the floor.
I just, when I read Psalm 33, it tells you to praise the Lord. Praise his word, praise him in all ways and in all things. Very befitting that we should be leading our lives in that very way. It was a beautiful, beautifully written. Amen.
Absolutely. Other thoughts?
I was glad Robert wasn't here tonight.
Uh-oh. Because of Psalm 53?
All of them.
A
lot of dead people.
Will be short. Really short. I know, with that Robert's question.
They massacred two out of three of those soldiers, you know.
Just, yeah. Carol, just remember this was reported.
Delete.
How much cash to edit that out?
I don't.
Well, since Richard, this is the 2 weeks in a row, last week it was Jeff, he segued right into the right chapter, and now it's Richard. You mentioned Psalm 33, so my first two questions that I've got here are from Psalm 33. So I'll ask them, and we'll think about them. So here's what I wrote. Often we hear well-meaning Christians say it doesn't matter if you can play an instrument well, or sing well, or preach well, or do whatever ministry we do well, as long as you just do it. But we repeatedly read things like, playing skillfully on the strings. And in Psalm 33, verse 3, it says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Jeremiah, it made me think of, as I read that and I was thinking about this thought, it made me think of Jeremiah 48, verse 10, which I referenced in a sermon a month or so ago. It says this, it says, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. So here's the question I want to ask us, and just to have us think about. If we minister in a formal way, or if we do ministry, which all of us should be doing ministry, whether it's in our home or our communities or discipleship, whatever it may be, if we do those things, how should the Lord's work be done? The Bible says, play this instrument skillfully. I think sometimes we have this mentality that I just throw somebody up there and as long as they can kind of pluck a chord, it doesn't have to sound good. I think God expects the best that we can bring. So what does that look for us as we try to minister in a way in which we would say, man, I hope nobody would say I want to do the Lord's work negligently. So what does that look like? How should we do the work
even
that we do?
Even if it's not negligent. I mean, even if it's... I think to a degree it's saying we need to rightly appraise how God has gifted us.
Okay.
And serve Him in a way that God has gifted us. You know, I would love to be able to stand before everyone and sing to the Lord in a way that would bring tears to all your eyes. I just can't do that. I'm not capable of doing that.
You might.
I might be able to bring tears, but... And have everybody say, please stop. But, you know, and it's because music is so powerful in my life. It's so moving to me that, you know, there's people who have that gift that, you know, yeah, I wish I could do that, but I can't. So I'm not going to attempt to, even though, you know, I sing at the top of my lungs all by myself in the pickup where nobody else has to endure it. But, you know, in public worship, I want whatever I do, I want to be able to do well, and I have to appraise my gifts at what I can do well and serve in that way.
So I think you hit on an important topic, and that is being able to rightly identify how we have been gifted. We've probably all been in those situations where, you know, I was raised in a church setting where people sang specials quite often, and it was very common for somebody to get up and sing a special that everybody sat there thinking, oh,
ouch, yeah,
this person should not. And it's not against the person; it's just this is not how God has gifted you. And then, but what happens after somebody sings a special that way? What do people do?
Clap.
But in addition to clapping,
you did a great job.
That was the best rendition of that song. That we lie right through our teeth, right? Because we don't. We want to.
And so, we want to be nice, right?
And so I think what we do is it's hard for us to help people edify their gifts without hurting them and saying that's probably not your gift. Go find out what your gift is. But I think that's a key to it is, you know, if we're gonna and this is just one illustration, play skillfully on the strings, that takes somebody that has the gift and then has probably given the time to cultivate that gift. So I think that's a huge point is for us to be able to help each other discern how God has and has not gifted us.
It also says at the end of that, with loud shouts, or shout with joy. I don't hear many of us shouting with joy.
Right.
What? How are we to do anything? We do everything as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. I remember when I started to go to seminary that I committed that I would study and be faithful to that as to the Lord, for Him. When you prepared for tonight, I would hope that you didn't do it haphazardly, but that you came prepared to teach us.
Absolutely.
And it's not so much for you, but it's for the Lord what you're doing.
Amen.
So all things that we do are as unto the Lord, as though He's asked us to do something and we're doing it with Him in His presence for Him.
Absolutely. And I think if it's done that way, if I'm shooting to honor you, the bar, it may be higher than it would be, but if I'm shooting to honor the Lord, how much higher, and then how much more benefit does the people, you know, that we reap the benefits more when we're shooting to honor the Lord by God? Carry that up.
Yes, a couple weeks ago we had quite a discussion on music, and I didn't say anything then, because we were told, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and we all should be singing. Now we're saying, if we're not skilled, okay, now, wait, let me finish.
Leading okay. Music.
And I have heard, and I'm not talking about here, but I have heard people say, oh, did you hear her over there? She was off tune. And I hear musicians say, well, I can't believe so-and-so strummed wrong. So which is it?
Well, and that's another good differentiation is, I think in this sense, it's talking more about the leadership of the, you know, the recognized strummer of the instrument or the recognized vocalist who's leading. But yeah, if we become where we're sitting there judging and evaluating the person next to us in the congregation, I mean, we are to be a body who is offering worship to God, and some of us can't sing, some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket. So yeah, I mean, those kind of, and it's probably, as I say, that's probably hard for a musician who's got a trained ear and it's like, gosh, could you hit one more wrong note? I mean, so me, I'm just like, I just love to hear voices worshiping God. I'm not really listening to how it sounds.
I mean, when I sing in the shower, she tells me to knock it off.
I can say this about worship, and I would hope that, I mean, I'm from Sunday school and everything, I try to encourage people to do this, but in my participation or whatever in corporate worship, I'm constantly trying to focus on, with a lot of times with my eyes closed, as though I am singing just to the Lord. No matter what else is going on around me, and of course it's easy to be distracted by other people or children or whatever, but I try to stay focused in that way. And I think if we had that kind of attitude about, I'm here to worship Him, and if my focus is on worshiping Him, I'm not necessarily going to be listening to anybody else. I'm here to just worship Him, and that, I think we need to do that more, I guess you'd say. Be more focused on really giving God the worship that He deserves.
I agree.
So then we can take it, and we don't want to belabor this too long, but we'll spend all our time right here, but everything that we do in every ministry, really, I mean, if we're going to say that everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, is to be done to the glory of God, which obviously we all fall short of that, but it should be our goal. I mean, our ministry is, as parents, as bosses, as employees, as you know, we do a church work day coming up. I mean, I think we should think, huh, I'm going to dig up a water line. I want to do it the best I can. I want to do it to the glory of God. And so I think oftentimes we think, to the person standing on stage or the person who's going to the mission field or the, you know, whatever, I think it should be to the person who is saying, hey, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord by faith. I want to dig a ditch to the glory of God. So
that's a good example. We had the water leak, and we sat in there and discussed how to fix it. We were going to put duct tape around it. And Randall said, no, we're going to go fix it right. He went and got parts and spent half a day and repaired it.
Absolutely. Good example.
So there are situations like that where there are those of us, those among us who know that they're not necessarily mechanically gifted or in those kind of things. You know, it's like, I'm the guy that can fetch parts for you. I'm not good at fixing it, but I'd be happy to help, kind of thing. You got to recognize where you're skilled and where you're not.
Absolutely. Yep. So while we're still in Psalm 33, look at verses 10 and 11. Actually, back up to 8. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. As you read that, I mean, does that not cry and just shout of the sovereignty of God over even the nations, the presidents, the kings? I mean, we watch the things on Fox News and we think God is sovereign over every bit of that. He's either causing or frustrating plans. What do we do in light of that? Like, how should that respond, or how should we respond, or how should that impact us as we read a text like that?
I think you dropped down to verse 18, because that thought, I think, is carried all the way through verse 17.
Absolutely.
And verse 18 says that this is how you're supposed to respond, is you fear Him, you hope for Him, you trust Him to do what He promised to do. You wait for Him. You understand He's your help and your shield. You rejoice in Him and you trust in His holy name. So that's how we're supposed to respond with that knowledge. But too often I myself respond with, you know, oh no, or this is terrible, whatever. But I think He instructs us in verses 18 through 22 how we are to respond in light of that.
Yeah.
I would have to say, when I read through that, it's like,
Wow, that sounds like Corey.
Sounds like Corey? You're right, Corey.
God's going to do whatever he wants to do. That's the way it is.
Right, Corey in the margins.
And you follow our scriptures in 2 Samuel, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. All of those armies that came against David, I mean, when David attacked, they just ran. I mean, he killed, 100,000, I'm sure, if you added them all together. Yeah. And if Robert was here, every third one was okay, but the two in the middle were slaughtered.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry.
That was God's hand on the nations, and sometimes it's in suppressing them and destroying them. And for Israel, it was uplifting. Yep.
Absolutely. We looked a couple of Sundays ago at Isaiah chapter 10, where God says, I'm going to raise up who was it? My brain just went blank. What nation was it? Huh? She said it doesn't matter, but it does matter to me. Assyria. I was wanting to say Assyria, but that doesn't sound right. God says, I'm going to raise up Assyria to punish my people, and then when I'm done with punishing my people with Assyria, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to punish Assyria for what the king and his people never even planned to do. Mm-hmm. And so we think about these things, and from our perspective, it's like, well, how is that fair? And that's about the time we need to zip our mouths and say, you know what? God's ways are not our ways, and we need to let him be God and let us sit in our little ant pile of existence and let him be God. So.
That's a pretty good description, our little ant pile of existence.
Yeah. When you see a little red ant, you think, yeah, if you bit me, it hurts. And you just shoot him down and you think, not even a minuscule example of God in comparison to us. We think we're something. We convince ourselves that we are mighty and we've accomplished things. And God's like, you little ant and your little ant hill. And I wish you would stop and recognize who I am and the power.
And then a billion little ants come out and bite the tar out of you.
Yes.
Yeah. Then you're in real mass pain.
Yeah, the big ant comes out and I'm going to show you, little dude.
All right.
And you kill them, huh?
Yeah. I hate those
that
things.
That solves the problem.
You're sovereign over that ant.
How an animal that small can hurt and leave
that much pain.
Irritation for that long of a time afterward is absolutely...
When I get hit, it's not one, it's about 20.
Oh, yeah. And it's like they're like, all right, they all get on you, like, one, two, three, go, and then they all just... All right, Psalm 127. Turn over to Psalm 127. Psalm 127 tells us some really, I think, some important things. And again, this our ant analogy might do as well again here. Psalm 127, beginning of verse 1, says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. What is that describing to us? What is God ultimately saying to us in that text?
He's saying, do you think that your welfare really depends upon you?
Yeah.
No. We need to take time to sleep.
Yeah.
What he's saying, if you don't do it through me, it's pointless.
Right. Try. Go expend all your energy. Go expend all your time and your resources. And if I'm not in it, guess what? Vanity. Stupid. A waste of time, right? Just absolutely ridiculous. And so really, it should tell us that the things we do, if we're not doing them to the glory of God and seeking the will of God, we're really, it's futile. It's a waste of time. And so to Richard's point, what is the profit of anxiety? What is the profit of anxious thoughts and sleepless nights and depression? And I know those things are not things that we can just choose to have and not have. And I wish it was that easy. But really, in the big picture, what's the profit of them?
Well, he says, you work yourself to death. He provided a time for you to sleep. There's a balance between work and relaxation. And some people are workaholics. They work. What does it gain them? He said, it's in vain for you to rise up early and go late to bed, eating the bread, as
of anxious toil, for he gives you, he gives to his beloved sleep.
Well, 132 kind of goes,
huh?
132 kind of goes with that. When he says, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. So he's not going to sleep until he studies probably the Bible or scriptures or something like that, a good place for the Lord, right?
And so he can make our work meaningful or worthless, depending on what our agenda is, on what we're focused on, whom we're focused. Why are we working?
That's good.
I guess the big question is, am I working unto me, or am I working unto the Lord? That's the question.
So the next question is how do we work in light of that? What do we do with our lives, with our time, with our energy, with our money, with our investment, with everything in light of that reality? If we're not doing it to the Lord, in faith, you know, Clint and I met yesterday, we talked, and one of the things that came up was that the reality that oftentimes people, from a human perspective, we see people do things that seem really good to us, but the scriptures tell us, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. And so it's very possible to do the greatest deeds according to human perception that is absolutely sin and maybe even against God himself. And so, we should really think through these things probably more seriously than we do, to think, is my life producing a life that is works that are dependent upon myself to the glory of my own name? Or am I really walking by faith? Am I really investing my life, my time, my money, my everything in such a way that God would be glorified? And as we talked about yesterday, that we don't stand before him one day and inspection by fire and it's all burnt up because our motives were right, wrong, our desires were wrong.
So what do you think most people do? Do they work as unto themselves, to gain for themselves, never thinking of the Lord and why they're doing it?
It seems that way. I mean, I
would think that would definitely be true of the majority of people. Now, you would hope that if you use just the category of believers, that would be different. Unfortunately, I think there's probably way too many believers that still, it's all about me, not necessarily about him.
A former church that I pastored was in serious financial trouble. I mean, $1.5 million financial trouble. And the longer I was there, the longer I learned the truth. And the truth was this, that the pastor, which was the founding pastor of the church, there was a very prominent church about 2 miles from where this church was located that had just grown and had several thousand people, had a great big building. And the founding pastor of this church said, you know what, I'm going to build a big building. And 80% of the church said, no, they voted against it. And he pushed and pushed and pushed, and they built about a $3 million building. And with about $2 million left to pay off, 90% of the church was gone, and they just drowned in debt that God graciously relieved them of by a church merger. But that I think, to answer your question, to me, from my perception, now I don't know his heart, his motive, never heard it from his mouth, but what I heard from other people is he was trying to compete with that church down the road, and he made a foolish decision, a decision a church couldn't financially carry, and really, you know, kind of sunk a church. So
what you need and what you want are two different things, and most people can't tell the difference, in my opinion. Big time. You know, even Christians too, they can't tell the difference.
But I think if we're, you know, as I testified to this once, I guess, if we really want to know, if we want to know the difference between what we need and what we just want, and we really seek the Lord for that, he'll show us.
Yeah.
And of course he'll provide for us. I mean, I try to maintain a perspective. I mean, this is a lesson that God taught me many years ago, to just get me to understand that it's not my ability or my strength or my anything. It's him giving me all there is, everything, you know, the health, the strength, the energy to even get out of bed in the morning, much less go do my job. So I think once we come to the point of recognizing where all things come from, it's a little bit easier to handle those things in a way that's pleasing. Mm-hmm.
any ministry that you're called to do, I believe God will equip you to do that ministry, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, maybe not singing, but but whatever ministry that you're called to do, He will equip you.
It even goes to singing. I mean, I believe that God gives people with the ability to sing or play instruments or do whatever kind of things. And it amazes me sometimes at how gifted some people are. But I guess maybe it just thinks that it's impossible for me to do. I've never ever played an instrument. But I think God gives people in all those kind of ways. It's obvious through the scriptures that He gifted all kinds of craftsmen and, and I don't know if this is the right way to describe performers, but there were those who were designed specifically to lead in worship. And God gifted them that way so they could do it well.
Well, you know, I think, you know, I've told people I could sit in an office and study the Bible, study doctrine, and read commentaries for 10 hours a day and not be ready to walk out, and people look at me like I'm nuts. And so then I think about people who could study music theory and all the and I think, oh, that doesn't sound fun at all. And then other people, you know, and so I do. I think God gifts us and He equips us and He gives us longings and desires to do things. And I think that's the beauty of the body of Christ, is that there's hands and feet and ears and toes, and when the body works together, that's when the body is effective. When the toe tries to become an ear, doesn't hear very well, does it? Ever had an ear, a hearing toe?
Just along the line of the good works, I heard something really interesting about 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. It was John MacArthur was speaking about it. And he said, to understand the verse, we have to go backwards. That's the verse that says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be, the version he was speaking out of said, may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. And he said, you have to go backwards to understand what the verse is saying. He said, how do you get equipped for every good work? Will you become complete? And how do you become complete? Well, you're trained in righteousness. And how does that happen? Well, your thinking is corrected. And how does your thinking get corrected? By doctrine, by right doctrine. And how do you get right doctrine? By teaching. And where does the teaching come from? From the Word of God. And so I think too often we see something that looks good, and we're believers and we want to help, and so, hey, I'm going to do that. You know, that's a good thing to do, but I think we sometimes put the cart before the horse, and we've not had these other things taking place in our lives, and we jump in and we do something because it needs to be done, not necessarily because it's the work God has called us to do.
You know, it's interesting you say that, because just going through the seminary process, as question, Richard, maybe you had this, David, maybe you had this as well. As you're presented by a professor with a question, and then you're asked to answer the question and dialogue with other students, it becomes very evident real quickly that a lot of people, they don't do exactly what you said. They don't go to the scripture to answer the question. They go to, well, what's the church over there doing? And what's that denomination over there doing? And they begin to look at experience that they can see, instead of looking to the instructions on really what God has expected of His church. And that's exactly what you just said is where we often fail, is we don't look to the scripture for the pattern. We look to other people, we look to other churches, we look to other denominations, we look to our own experience, and then we do things, and it may be right, it may be dead wrong. So I think that's a great reminder to us that as we think about serving and leading and ministering.
And the bottom line to that is, ultimately, if you're not looking into the scriptures for instruction, you're looking to the world. I mean, even if you're looking to other churches, you're still looking to the world for answers. And
they may have got it dead wrong, too.
The scriptures tell you don't do that. So.
Well, our church is not like any other church. And no other church is like our church. Yeah. Every church is different. We have our own people, our character, everything about us. In the last church, it wasn't but 5 miles from Tapatia Springs, which is a ritzy area, and yet we had kind of a country flair about us and plastic blinds that were fallen, and we never had one person from that community ever visit our church, and we were probably the closest church.
Just George Strait.
Because they're looking for, something that fits their character. If I'm driving Mercedes Benz and BMWs, I want to go to a church that's got a lot of opulence about it, and which is my character. And so we are who we are. Yep. And when we try to become like another church, we're going to fail.
Yep. You're right. The church, I see it a lot like a family. Like, nobody's family experience is the same in here. I mean, we've all raised children a little differently. We've all done dinner differently. We've all, you know, made decisions differently. And there's nothing necessarily right or wrong. It's just different people do things a little bit differently. And I think the same thing's true with the body of Christ. I mean, you've got a diverse group of people that come together. We all, number one, we're sinners, and then we all think differently, and we all try to find a way to move forward together and to minister together. And then you look to the church over there, like, well, what are you doing? You know, I think it's a good reminder for us that God doesn't call us to look necessarily like the church next door. He calls us to be people who love Christ and love each other. And
I bet the sins within the body of Christ are pretty much the same across the board in a lot of churches. The biggest sins within the body of Christ.
Sure.
That is probably the same.
Sure.
So,
yeah, I'd agree with that. Regardless of denomination or size, it's...
And a whole lot of it comes back to human nature of wanting to be like somebody else. I mean, we see that early in children, and
I mean, it's
very common. I'm talking about seeing in the school system, where there's such a desire to be like everybody else. It's like, why are we even trying to do that?
Well, at our school, we make everybody be like everybody else. We all wear uniforms for that very purpose, so that you're not looking at what they're wearing, but you're looking at who that person is, the character of that person, himself or herself.
Half that place down there is not even there. It's a giant vacation place.
Which is that?
Petapetillo Springs. It's a giant. I mean, most of those homes that are in there are like vacation homes for people who live elsewhere. So you probably wouldn't get a lot of people coming over there, because most of them aren't there year-round. But it is a much different demographic. There's no doubt about that. I mean, there's a giant change in different demographic from Bandera County to Kendall County.
As you cross that county line,
it's huge.
It's all the difference in the world.
Yeah.
It's like Dallas and Fort Worth. You know?
Absolutely.
Yeah, the average income in Kendall County is more than double the average income in Bandera County. It's like California.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
So it's very, very different demographic, no doubt.
2015 census for the average income in Bandera is 26,000. So I don't know what that is over there.
It may be three times then. Because it's
you shallow.
Yeah, big difference. It's surprising how drastic changes.
All right, let's spend a few minutes we're going to do a hermeneutics lesson, which I wish more people were here, because I feel like this is a common mistake that we make in studying the Bible. I've seen it as we've gone through Romans. I've had people give me pushback on our interpretation of Romans 9:10-11 because of this very problem. And so I don't know how long it'll take us. We may have a little bit of time when we're done, but if not, we'll wrap up on this. But turn real quick into Psalm 53. You could say you had your hermeneutics lesson for the week after tonight.
I got three books on hermeneutics at home. I don't want to read any more about hermeneutics.
You don't want to read any more about hermeneutics? All right, so Romans. Psalm chapter 53. We'll just read it, and then we'll all know where this is referenced real quickly. Psalm 53, beginning at verse 1. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. All right, so where's the first place you can think of that scripture, part of that scripture is referenced?
Romans
chapter 3. So, I've had this conversation a couple times in the last couple months. And here's what people want to do, okay? Let's take a look first at Psalm 53. What is the context of Psalm 53? Who is it being written to? Who is it being written about? What is it saying?
It's written.
The first verse kind of gives us the key.
Natural man.
What's atheism?
I'm sorry?
Atheism, is that what you're asking?
The fool, right?
Right.
So here's what people say, okay? Psalm 53 is defined to a specific group of people, the fool. Well, who is the fool? The fool is, in this context, we'd have to say, the person who says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable iniquity. There's none who does good, okay? So the original context is to a specific people called the fool who deny God. Okay.
Atheist.
So then we come to Romans chapter 3, and Paul says this. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, now here it is. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it goes on and on and on. Down to verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now here's what people want to do. They want to say, okay, that's a direct quote from Psalm chapter 53. What is the context of Psalm 53? He's talking to people who reject God. They're atheists, right? There is no God. So here's what they want to do. They want to take the original context of Psalm 53 and impose it upon Paul's words in Romans chapter 3 and say, well, that's not to everybody. So when we say, who seeks God? Paul says, none seeks God. But the person who wants to take the context of Romans 53 says, no. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the atheist, the person who says there is no God, that's the only person that doesn't seek God. So here's our hermeneutical lesson. What is the problem with doing that? That's the question I want to ask us and think about.
Well, you obviously misinterpret because you changed the context of the verse. So if we don't take it all in context, we don't get it right, period.
Okay.
The Romans was not written specifically. It was written to Jews who were, right? So you've taken passage that he's quoting for a specific purpose in the book of Romans that he's writing to the Jews, and you're imposing the wrong context on it.
Okay, so should we use the Old Testament context, or should we use Paul's context to understand what Paul is saying in the text?
We interpret the New Testament in light of the Old.
Okay.
And so because of that, you take what he's saying, and perhaps Psalm 53 was looking forward to this time now, when it's not, when Christ has come and died and people have rejected him outright,
right.
Even his own people,
right.
Exactly.
Who did seek God,
right.
In their own, perhaps wrong.
Psalms is not specifically atheist. I mean, the Psalm 53, it says, you know, I mean, anybody who's not regenerated, anybody who's, you know, either they don't have to say, I don't believe in God. It's the same thing if they're not regenerated and saved,
right.
As you know, because since they might believe it, they might believe there's a God, but they reject him. Well, that's the same thing as saying, you know, there's no God. I'm a God unto myself is
right.
What they're saying.
Right.
So that's to everybody that's not saved and not regenerated in Psalm 53, not just atheists. So the logic where they're just taking atheists and put in a Roman is completely flawed.
When Psalm 53 was written, nobody was regenerated. Mm.
True, filled with the Spirit, absolutely.
Yes, but there were ones that, you know, that were saved by faith.
Right, absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. So what you're saying is absolutely right, and it's a lesson that we have to learn, because this right here is a major reason why a lot of people will not align with Reformed doctrine. They will come to a scripture like this and say, how can we say that people are choosing to be saved when Paul tells us that no one seeks God? Everyone is turned aside. Everyone has rejected God. Well, the response, I've seen it firsthand several times recently. Well, so that's not what Psalm, that's not the context of Psalm 53. You have to read Paul's words in context. Well, that's a you answered it perfectly. That's a dangerous way to interpret the scripture, because Paul is obviously not writing about atheists. He's not writing about fools. He's writing about Jews and Gentiles who are lost. And then he goes right in and he says, so we have to make sure our context is right. I want to give us another example to maybe help us just a little bit better. Turn to Matthew 2:15.
But one major hermeneutical lesson is to be very careful about the context of what you're reading.
Right.
And we can't just take little scriptures here and there and pull them out on our own and not take them within the context that they're written.
And that is the key.
Go cherry pick.
Yeah.
A major aspect of getting our scriptural understandings correct is that we read the Bible like we would read any other piece of literature. We have to know kind of the time frame. We have to kind of know the context. We have to know who's writing and who he's writing to, the situation that's going on. And if we don't get those things, if we just take it as, I think Paul wrote this to me, and we impose ourselves upon it and see it as if, I think that's a major problem with a book like the book of Revelation. I think a lot of people read the book of Revelation as if John is writing it right to me in 2018, instead of really writing it to churches, believers, when he wrote it. And we come away with some really bad conclusions because we make those decisions.
John, can I just ask you a quick question back about the Romans passage?
Yeah, absolutely.
So when those people are saying that you have to use the context, what do they do with verse 9 that says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written?
Right.
What do they do with verse 9? Because clearly, were there atheistic Jews?
Sure.
There were?
I would have to believe there were, or...
Still were.
Well, there are now, for sure.
Mostly,
yeah. But, well, because I think if they believed in God, they probably had at least some, you know... I don't know. I mean, I don't guess I can answer that question.
It just kind of struck me as the Jewish, the Israel, the nation of Israel, right, as a whole was not atheistic.
Yeah, and what you're seeing is the context.
People who were Jew by birth that were not religious.
Right.
So, I mean, you would consider that, I mean, that person would be described someone who didn't even acknowledge God, that was Jewish by birth, would be Jewish atheist, I guess you'd say.
But he does say Jews and Greeks are all under sin, right? He doesn't say the atheist.
But that covers everybody, right? I mean, in that context, he's talking about every person is all under sin.
Right. Well, and I think what they would do to keep their theology and their doctrine in line, say, yeah, I agree with that. We're all under sin, and we have to choose to trust Jesus. And the next text is just showing that there are some people who are, go back to the original context, they're fools, they deny God, therefore they don't seek God. I think that's the thing. You have to play some really hermeneutical gymnastics in order to get there, okay, which I think is very unhealthy. If you have to do that, there's probably something wrong with your conclusions coming out of it. Okay, so I want to. There's a lot of examples, but I just want to bring one out. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, it's speaking about Jesus. He has been born. Let's back up to verse 13. Matthew 2, verse 13. It says, now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And here's the verse I want us to see. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that is a direct quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So now I want to read to you the original context. And see, I want you to see what happens if we take the original context of Hosea chapter 1 and impose it upon that text. It says this, in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, it's talking about God's love for the nation, Israel. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, now listen. The more they were called, the more they went away. Now, if this originally is about Jesus, we got some major problems. The more I called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, and it goes on and on and on. And so if we're going to say, okay, here's the original context. Now, we have to place that original context upon the quotation in Matthew 2:15. man, we got problems, because Jesus was constantly being called by the Father, and he was going after Baals, right? He was going after false idols. We got some problems. And so we have to understand, and this is something that has kind of really intrigued me in the last couple of months, is searching for Old Testament quotations, searching them down in the Old Testament, finding the context and seeing if it matches the New Testament context. And almost, I don't know the percentage, but a lot of times, it doesn't. The context has to be contained by the New Testament writer, or it causes the writer to say some really crazy, outlandish things. And so what I want us to understand is, when you come to Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, don't try to impose the original context upon the New Testament. Let the New Testament writer say, hey, some of the things, especially in chapter 10 and 11 of Romans, we're going to see some of them coming up very soon. Paul grabs some quotations from the Old Testament thinking, why did you grab that? It has nothing to do, the original context has nothing to do with what you're doing. It just seems to say something that makes sense in your context. And he grabs it and shoves it in there like, I'm going to quote it. It doesn't mean, has nothing to do with the original context, but I want you to get that I know. I think he's like, I know the Old Testament. I'm going to slap it in here and keep right on going. So I thought we would do just a quick little game real quick. We've got 5 minutes left. Okay, so if I wrote you a letter today and I said to you in that letter, I'm going to turn a blind eye. What would that mean to you?
You're going to ignore something.
I'm going to ignore something. Okay. I just wrote these down so we can understand.
You're not going to absolutely ignore it. You're just not going to pay attention.
You're not going to pay attention to it. If we said, okay, John, you wrote that in a letter. We got to impose the literal context upon it. Here's what it did. Here's what it says. Do you consider that, if I were to communicate that, would you consider that I'm referring to the original context of the phrase that a British naval hero named Horatio Nelson, during 1801's Battle of Copenhagen, Nelson's ships were pitted against a large Danish-Norwegian fleet when his more conservative superior officer flagged for him to withdraw. So the enemy ships are there. He says, withdraw, we're about to get our tails whooped. It says this, the one-eyed Nelson supposedly brought his telescope to his bad eye, blithely proclaimed, I really do not see the signal, and he went on to score decisive victory. If I said, I'm going to turn a blind eye, would you say, wait, we've got to go to the original context, and John's saying he's going to put his bad eye to the telescope. Would you do that?
No.
Why would we not do that?
Well, for one thing, you don't have a blind eye.
Okay.
You won't say.
I don't want one. The point is, we understand that people write in context. If I wrote to my wife, I love you, and Richard picked it up and read it, he said, John loves me. Is there something wrong with your brother? Well, let's say it said more than a brother love, a wife love. Would you say, oh, John loves me? You would not do that, right? Because you would understand it in context. So let's look at another one. If I wrote to you and said, I'm resting on my laurels, what would that communicate to you?
Who's Laurel?
Who's Laurel? What does that mean today? I'm sorry?
Your bottom. Is it back?
Your previous accomplishments.
Yeah. Heaven on your past accomplishments.
Yeah, it's like, I'm Michael Jordan. I won a couple championships. Now I'm just going to sit back. I'm going to relax, and I'm going to sit on my rear, and I'm going to rest on what I've already accomplished. The original context was a positive thing. It dates back to Greece and athletic games, or Greek and Roman military leaders, and they would, of course, get the laurels. They would rest on the laurels. They would get these big wreaths, and they would rest on them. It was a sign of accomplishment. So something positive, I don't know how it happened, has been turned to a negative, and we said, oh, you're just resting on your laurels. Get up and work, right? So nobody would use that terminology and go to the original context and say, well, just communicating something positive. So I hope we're... One more, because I really think this is fun. If I told you, me and Vanessa are going to go out this weekend and we're going to paint the town red, what am I communicating to you?
We're going to have a high time.
We're going to live it up. Would you, in the original context, a guy, I don't even remember his name, but he got drunk and him and his friends went and they painted a bunch of doors and signs and a swan. I don't know how the swan came up, but they painted them red, and the saying came, paint the town red. Would you think, if I said, me and Vanessa are going to paint the town red this weekend, would you think, uh-oh, I hope he knows to paint my door red. Would you think that? So why do we do it with the scripture? Why would we say, just because Paul or Peter or John or Jesus grabs this text in the Old Testament, why would we say we have to look at that original context and impose that original context upon what they're saying and make it make really no sense? And that's what we do a lot of times. And so I think well-meaning Christians come to very wrong conclusions because they make mistakes trying to impose upon the New Testament these Old Testament contexts. And so I just want to warn us. I've seen it repeatedly several times in the last couple of months as we walk through some hard texts. I'm not trying to make the text sound like it's easy, because it's not. Romans 19:11 is not easy text. But we don't want to make it harder by saying, these things that Paul's saying, we're almost to a section where Paul in Romans 10 is going to change words. He takes the liberty to actually quote the Old Testament and then change the words.
How do you know he changes the word?
What do you mean?
Here he says, in chapter 3, he says, no one seeks God, no, not one. And it refers us back to Psalm 53. How do you know? We don't always know where he's referring back. Only man is deciding. Well, Hosea 11:1 is the verse, because that's the closest we can find.
Yeah.
Well, they're in two different languages, too.
Well, the reason I think he changes the wordage is because he's going to say, who can ascend into heaven and who can descend into the deep? And in the only place I could find is Moses saying, who can ascend to bring down the law? Or who can descend to bring up the commandments of God? And then Paul says, who can ascend to bring Christ down? And who can descend to bring Christ? And so, unless there may be some writing that we just don't have.
That's what I think. Yeah. I think that sometimes when he quotes, the prophet said a lot of things right. That are not written down.
Right.
So he quotes them the best he knows how.
Yeah. It seems like to me, the way he's talking, he's saying, you guys thought it was all about the law, but I'm changing it on you, and it's all about Christ. It was never about the law. So don't try to go up and bring the law down, or go down and bring the law up. You can't go up and bring Christ down. You can't go down and bring Christ up. It doesn't need to be brought up. Christ has come. He's accomplished it all. You're trying to be righteous by your own works and deeds. Look to the Christ. So, yes.
You've done not a lot of analogies, but we have one that's modern day. Look what's happened to the Constitution. Look what's happened to what our forefathers wanted for this country. And look how all that's been turned around and misinterpreted, and lawyers have gotten involved, and we don't even know the right words anymore.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, what did they really mean? That's not what they really meant. That's a good illustration.
We do know. Blacks. Look up Black's Law. That's the original book that they used for the Constitution to define their meanings. We still have it around. They don't like to talk about it because it blows all their arguments out of the water, but Black's Law is what they used.
And Paul said, I mean, I don't know that we can necessarily always apply this, but I think a lot of times when he's quoting Old Testament, he's appealing to his audience, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I mean, his desire is for the Jews to be saved.
Sure.
So, I guess maybe he's showing his intellect.
Absolutely.
Whatever, his background as a Pharisee and everything, in appealing to these people.
Sure. That law that I know it just as well.
Yeah, I mean, he's using their own stuff against them, basically. He's trying to convince. But it's probably not always that case, but a lot of times, he's appealing to the audience.
Absolutely. And we have to remember, whatever Paul or Peter or John are, they're not just writing what they want to write. They are led by, inspired by, they are writing. Or we could say that this is a God-breathed book. And so whatever we read here, we must come away and say, okay, whatever's there, it is the living word of God, and I want to understand the best I can and not doubt it and just let it be implanted in my heart and my mind and my soul that it will change me and transform me. So, yeah. But proper Bible study requires some work. We got to read it. It's a book. It's a book full of little books. And those little books, those letters are all written in a certain context. And if we don't take that into mind, we are setting ourselves up to come to some conclusions that are dangerous and oftentimes just wrong. So, all right. Any other thoughts? We're out of time.
Vanessa's going to fall asleep. You don't worry, pray.
All right. Let me close in prayer. Remember, is it 2 weeks from tonight will be the Fall Fest?
Yes.
2 weeks from tonight, we will not have Bible study. So we'll have Bible study next Wednesday, but not 2 weeks from tonight. So,
We'll have to cover 2 weeks in 1 week.
2 weeks in 1 week. Yeah, we've done it before. We'll do it again.
Yep.
All right, let's pray. Father, we do praise you, and we thank you, God, for this night. We thank you for this time together. God, I praise you for your word, and I praise you for people who love your word and like to discuss your word and think deeply about your word. And ultimately, God, the Savior of your word, the Redeemer, the King, the Creator, the Alpha, the Omega, the God of all creation, who we find in the text of this book. Father, I pray that you would draw us close to you, God, that you would give us a love and a desire to worship you in everything that we do, that we would submit our lives to you, that we would really, God, really have a desire to honor you and worship you and magnify you, to seek first the kingdom of God, to know you so intimately, and anticipate the day that we will meet you face to face. Father, I thank you for the discussion tonight. I pray that each of us would have a desire to serve you well, to discern the things, the way that you have gifted us, and to use those gifts to both glorify you and to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, lead us, direct us. God, help us in all that we do and all that we undertake throughout the rest of this week. I know we have some going on trips coming up. God, I pray that you'd protect them and provide for them and watch over them. Bring them back safely. I pray for the fall festival coming up in a couple weeks, Lord, that you would just bless those efforts and those who will serve and minister. And God, I just pray for this church, known as Pipe Creek Community Church, Lord, that you would lead us and that you would direct us. God, that you would pour out your blessings and your grace and your mercy upon us and help us, Father, to walk in obedience to you. We love you and praise you. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.